Well, good morning. Good to be with you this morning on World Cup Sunday. How many are watching the game today? Okay, I promise to get you out of here in plenty of time, so don't worry about that. If I see you guys looking at your watches, I'll know. Well, my topic today is graceful conversations. We're going to be looking at how we can share our faith, share the gospel in our everyday conversations. Let me pray real quick. As we look into your word, that you would open our hearts and minds for what you would have for us. Lord, speak to us today so that we might share the gospel with more people in a world that's desperate to hear it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever thought about how many conversations you have on a given day? I did a little research. I found out experts tell us that the average person is likely to have 20 to 30 conversations a day. Now, that seemed a little low. If you're in a job that's kind of forward-facing, it might be more. If you're retired and stay at home a lot for like I do, it's probably a little less. I have a lot of conversations with myself. I came across, it may not be surprising to you that we're actually having fewer conversations today than we used to. I came across one long-term study that actually measures the number of words the average person speaks on a daily basis, and found out that in the mid-2000s that the average person spoke about 16,000 words in a day. And then by 2019, that number had dropped to about 12,000. So that means that we're having one quarter fewer conversations nowadays than we did earlier. The decline was linked to things like texting, emails, more time spent online than in face-to-face conversations. So a lot of people think, why talk when you can text, right? Well, while the number of conversations may be declining, my focus today really isn't on the quantity of conversations we're having, but really more on the quality of our conversations. And I think conversations will always have the capacity to be a powerful platform for communicating words that really matter. Words that are healing, words that are helpful, and sometimes even life-changing. And I think just about everybody can recall a conversation that you've had that you'll never forget. You know, out of all of the thousands of words that we speak in a day, there are a few words that impact us significantly. And so maybe can you think of a conversation that you've had that's really kind of stuck with you over the years that you just can't forget about? I will never forget a conversation that I had with a complete stranger riding on a Greyhound bus from Pasco to Yakima. And this conversation took place a few years ago. My wife and I were traveling to Spokane to visit our family over there. My daughter lives in Spokane. And while we were going to be in Spokane for that week, I needed to get to Yakima for a speaking engagement. And we only took one car, so we had to figure out how am I going to get to Yakima and back to Spokane. And so we explored planes, trains, automobiles, and when it finally came down, it seemed like the only possible solution was going to be to take a Greyhound bus. And I got to tell you, I was not excited about that. I'd been on a few Greyhound bus rides, and I guess I would describe my experience as sketchy. With some awkward conversations. But I thought it's the cheapest, easiest way to get there. So I resigned myself. Okay, I'll take the Greyhound bus. And so my wife was kind enough to make a reservation for me online. And as she was making this reservation, she said, hey, for an extra $20, you can actually reserve the seat next to you, which essentially means you can pay $20 more to not have a conversation with somebody, right? And I thought, that really sounds like a good idea. Until I thought about an even more awkward conversation I might have explained to someone how I had paid $20 for them not to sit there, right? So I said, now I'll take my chances. I'll just, buy the ticket. And so when I got to the Greyhound station there in Spokane, I picked what I thought would be the least sketchy place on the bus, which was the front seat right opposite the driver. And so I got on board, everybody was getting on board. Lo and behold, no one sat next to me. And I thought, this is great. I could kind of relax, I could, you know, go over my notes and just kind of enjoy the ride. So we left, and you know, we passed through a few small towns, those back roads on the way to Yakima, and nobody sat there until we got to Pasco. Then a bunch of people got on board, and I thought, well, now it's going to happen. And sure enough, an elderly gentleman stopped at the seat right there. He was carrying a manila envelope, and he said, I think that's my seat. He introduced himself. He said his name was Bob, and I said, have a seat, move my books out of off the seat there. And we took off, and as we headed out onto the freeways there, just kind of scrolling through my phone, looking at some pictures, and I noticed that Bob was looking at me, and I thought, oh, boy. And he said to me, hey, excuse me, but is that a cell phone? And I thought, okay, this is going to be an awkward conversation. I said, well, it is. And then kind of in a snarky way, I said, where have you been? And he pointed at the manila envelope, and he said, this morning I was released from the Yakima State Penitentiary after serving 21 years. And I thought, I should have paid that $20. But then curiosity got the better of me. I'm thinking, how often do you get to have a conversation with someone that was just released from prison? I mean, I've never talked to anybody about that before. So as we began to travel those roads, we talked about how the world had changed over the last 21 years. And he was amazed. And as we talked, the story began to gradually unfold. He told me that as a teenager, he started to drink. And by the time he was in his mid-20s, he had a full-blown drinking problem that often got him in a lot of trouble. And one day, he was picking up his car from an auto dealer where it was being prepared. It wasn't ready. He got into an argument with the mechanic, and that turned into an altercation, and he ended up killing the mechanic. He was apprehended by the police and sentenced to 30 years in the Walla Walla State Penitentiary. And this was a morning that he was released, going to Yakima to live in a house there to start a new life. And the conversation kind of turned to, what was life like in prison? And he described that to me. And eventually, I said, hey, in all the days that you were in prison, did you ever attend prison fellowship? Or did you ever go to a prison Bible study? And he smiled at me and he said, yes. It was very helpful. But he said, but ultimately, I didn't keep going because I just didn't feel like I fit. I said, I realize I'm just a hopeless drunk, and I just didn't feel like that was a place for me. Well, at the time, I was working at the Seattle's Union Gospel Mission, and I told him some stories about some men that I had been working with that had had, you know, amazing recoveries, and yet he just didn't think that was him. And as we got closer and closer to Yakima, I could tell he was getting anxious. And as we pulled into a parking lot there, I gave him the name of a friend of mine who was the Yakima Rescue Mission Director. I said, I think this person can really help you. And then I said, Bob, I'm going to be praying for you. And that was the last that I ever saw of Bob. But I've thought about that conversation so many times in the last few years. And what I've really thought about was kind of the timing of that conversation. And I've come to believe that conversation was not just a random conversation that happened by chance, that somehow God in his wisdom and sovereignty had arranged for me that day for Bob and I to sit next to each other so we could have this conversation. And it gave me a lot of hope that God would continue to bring people into Bob's life that would continue that conversation. And that experience and others has really kind of confirmed what I believe about the gospel and sharing our faith. And what this really is, what I really want to kind of talk about this morning is this, that sharing our faith, I think, is as simple as joining a conversation that God is already having with a person. See, I believe that God is talking to people all the time, and sometimes we have that opportunity to join that conversation. And so I want to say that in my experience, and I've been doing this for a few years, that rarely does a person come to faith in Christ as a result of, you know, one conversation or one presentation. More likely, a person crosses that line of faith through a series of conversations that happened with different people over different time. And I thought of a chain. You know, there's a lot of links in that chain. And every one of these links is kind of brought together by God. And it is an important part of that process. There's a Christian author named Cliff Connectley, and he shares it like this. He says, a person coming to faith in Christ is like a chain with many links. There's a first link, middle links, and a last link. There are many influences and conversations that precede a person's decision to convert to Christ. He says, I know the joy of being the first link at times, a middle link usually, and very occasionally the last link. God has called me not only to be the last link, he has called me to be faithful and to love all people. And that really has been my experience. Although that last link is an important link, all the links in this chain are important because God can use all of those to bring a person to faith in Christ. I know as a young person, I was trained how to make a gospel presentation. But today, I think more people are likely to respond to the gospel if they're invited into a conversation. And this morning, what we're going to do is I'd like to walk us through four practices of what I call graceful conversations. How do we join this conversation that God is already having with someone? And we're going to look at a passage out of the book of Colossians, chapter 4, if you would turn there with me. Okay, Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. It says there, devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way that you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversations be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, we know that Paul wrote these instructions while he was under house arrest in Rome. He was literally in chains awaiting his trial. Some scholars believe that he may have actually been chained to a Roman guard. And so he no longer had the freedom to travel, to preach. He was restricted in that. But he did have the opportunity to receive guests and to speak freely about the gospel, about the kingdom of God. And as we read in Acts chapter 28, Paul was under house arrest for 2 years. And during that time, he received many people who had questions about faith into his house. We read that he witnessed to people from morning until the evening. And as a result of these conversations, many people came to faith in Christ. So let's dive into these four practices. And the first one there is be watchful. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray too that God may open a door for our message. And what I want to say about that is that sharing the gospel is an awareness-intensive activity. We're always looking and watching for signs of God at work, speaking to people and opening their minds to receive the gospel. And we really don't even have to look any farther than Jesus to see an example of this practice of watchfulness in practice. We read in John chapter 5, Jesus had been in, among the crowds. He was healing people. And because he was healing on the Sabbath, the people questioned him. And so in John chapter 5, verses 17, he just takes a moment to kind of explain to him how this connection with his Father works. And he says there, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." And then skipping down to verse 19, it says, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." And we see this throughout the Gospels, this connection between Jesus seeing the Father at work and the work that Jesus does to join him in that work. And so I think about those two verses, I think of four really important principles that kind of make this up, this idea of watching God at work. First is that God is working all the time. God's work, we know, is opening hearts and opening minds to Jesus. In fact, John 6:44 tells us that nobody can come to the Son unless the Father who sent him draws him. So God is constantly at work in this world, you know, opening people's eyes, removing the spiritual blindness, and drawing them to Jesus. And secondly, God is working everywhere. Because God is, you know, omnipresent, there's a big theological word, that he's working all over the place. He's not just in certain areas, he's working everywhere. And then thirdly, God can show us signs of his work. It's visible. We can see when God is working in a person's life if we look closely. And then lastly is that we can join God in this work. That's what Jesus was explaining, that we're always watching to see where God is at work and seeing how we can join him there. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's in my world, it seems like God's not working anywhere. And I think in those situations, it's not that God isn't working. It's just that I need to increase my awareness. And so three things that you can do to increase your awareness. And the first one is prayer. And as we learned in the series that that Pastor John was teaching on the Bless, we always begin with prayer. That's a place to start. And I think that prayer would go something like this. God, I know that you're always working to draw people to your Son. I know that you're working everywhere. Please show me where you're working in the lives of people around me and open doors for me to share the gospel. I remember when my family in 1989 moved from San Jose, California to Seattle to take a new job at a church. I prayed this prayer just about every day because I didn't know a soul except for a few people I worked for in church, and most of them are already Christians. So in my neighborhood and in my community, I'm thinking, God, where are you working? I know you're here somewhere, but show me where you're working. And gradually over time, God began to answer that prayer, and I began to see where he was at work. The second way that we can increase our awareness is through proximity. The closer we get to people, the more clearly we can see God at work. If we're praying for God to open a door, it stands to reason that we would try to get near that door so we could see what God's doing. Years ago, I was sitting in church, and I was just thumbing through our church's hymnal, and I came across this poem called "I Stand Near the Door." It's by a guy named Sam Shoemaker, who was the co-founder of Alcoholics Anonymous. And Sam was a devout Christian who had a real heart for people, as you can imagine. He wrote this really long poem. I'm just going to read you the first section here. It says this: "I stand by the door. I neither go too far in nor stay too far out. The door is the most important door in the world. It is the door through which men walk when they find God. There's no use my going way inside and staying there when so many are still outside, and they, as much as I, crave to know where the door is. And all that so many ever find is only the wall where a door ought to be. They creep along the wall like blind men with outstretched, groping hands, feeling for the door, knowing there must be a door, and yet they never find it. so I stand near the door. And I thought those words are so poignant that we just have to get close to people. And the closer we are, the more that we can see God at work. And then a last way that we can increase our awareness is what I call prompts. And a prompt really is, it's like part of a conversation that kind of serves as an indicator of a person's receptivity to talk about spiritual things. In fact, we find in Luke 10, when Jesus sends out the 70 disciples to go to all these different communities where Jesus is going to eventually go and minister, he sends them out with a prompt. He says, when you enter a house, first of all, say, bless this house. And if the person who promotes peace is there, he'll receive your blessing. And if not, it'll return to you. So Jesus is saying is, go out with a blessing, see how people receive that. Watch for that, and that response can be an indicator that they're open to gospel. In this case, it was a blessing. I think sometimes it can be a question. You know, we ask a person a question about their life, their story, and if they respond, that's an indicator that they're open to the gospel. So we're always watching to see where God's at work. That's the first practice. Second practice is be clear. Paul says this, pray that I might make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. I think Paul was so concerned about the clarity of his message that he asked this church, be praying that when I share that it would be clear. I feel like clarity in a conversation is so important because people will not follow you into confusion. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone, and during that conversation you realize you have no idea what this person is talking about? One time I asked a guy who went to our church, he worked at Microsoft, and I asked him, you know, what do you do at Microsoft? And I nodded and smiled, but I had no idea what this guy was talking about. He used words I knew. They just weren't words that made any sense to me. And, you know, I think in some of my early attempts to share the gospel, based on the confused look on people's faces, I think they had no idea what I was talking about. But I know I had taken something meant to be very simple and made it very confusing and complicated. And so how do we increase the clarity of our conversations? Well, I think more than anything else, clarity comes from preparation. I know when I'm not prepared to talk about something, I'm going to be very confusing. or I won't have the confidence really to even talk about it. One of the passages that I always go to in this one is 1 Peter 3:15. He gives some great advice on how to prepare to share the gospel. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord, or set aside Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone or to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. See, I don't think preparation doesn't mean, you know, memorizing a sales pitch or, you know, really loading up to win an argument. It means settling in your own heart why Jesus is your hope and learning how to express that hope in clear, simple, and gracious words. I think when we prepare, we become less anxious and we become more attentive. Instead of worrying about what we're going to say next, we can truly listen to the other person. And so he gives us three things to think about here. He says, first of all, prepare your hearts. In other words, be confident that it's God is the one that changes hearts. You know, if we set aside God as the person who is in charge, he's in charge of the conversations. He's in charge of the way that a person responds. And we can kind of rest in that fact and not feel like we're responsible for that. Next thing he says is, prepare your story. You know, I think people may debate ideas, but it's way more difficult to discount your experience, right? And I think often a two-minute testimony opens way more doors than a 20-minute sermon. One of my favorite stories in the Gospels is about a time that Jesus heals a person who was blind from birth. And when he heals this person, all kinds of confusion and chaos breaks out in the community around him. These skeptics step in and they question this guy, you know, how is it that this person healed you? In fact, they even bring in his parents and they question, you know, was this guy really blind at all? You know, how was it that he was healed? And the parents say, well, you got to ask him. So they bring in this guy a second time, and now they're really getting intense, and they're saying, listen, by what authority, how did this person heal you? You know, admit that this person was really a sinner. How could he heal you? And I love that this man finally cuts through all the confusion and conspiracy with a simple statement. He says, whether this man is a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. In that one short little statement, he clearly communicates the change that's happened in his own life. See, I believe every believer has a gospel story to share. But not every believer is prepared to share that story. And a lot of people have never, you know, taken the time to really think through and prepare that. I know I had been a pastor for several years before I ever sat down and took the time to really think through and prepare my own gospel story. And I finally took a course developed by the Navigators on how to share your testimony or your story. And the first thing I learned that your story, your gospel story, works best as a door opener and not as a convincing tool. It's just a way to open a conversation because people are interested in our lives and they can relate to that kind of story. And then we all wrote out our stories, and mine was like a couple pages long, really lots of twists and turns and flowery theological language. And the next thing we had to do was edit it, and that is to take out all the religious jargon and confusing things. And then my story was about a page because half of it was religious jargon. And then they had us edit it all the way down so that it fit on both sides of a 3x5 card, a 30-second version. And that took some work on my part. But I finally had it. I felt like I was prepared to share the story. And the amazing thing is later that week, I actually had an opportunity. I was sitting down with a friend who helped me coach our kids' soccer team, and he was really frustrated with his kids. And so he said to me, you know, how do you and your wife figure out, you know, how to discipline your kids? And it was almost like a parenthesis appeared over this guy's head that said, insert testimony here. And in 30 seconds, I just kind of shared, hey, here's my story, and here's how we kind of came to that. And it was great. I mean, we carried on the conversation, and I thought that wasn't as hard as I always thought it would be. The last thing that this verse says is be prepared to respond. Be compassionate towards the person in front of you. Speaking with gentleness and respect can go a long way towards keeping a door open. So that's the second practice, is be clear. The third is be wise. Paul in verse 5 says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. I think when I first read this verse for the first time, what Paul said there, I kind of took it as two separate sentences, two separate statements. You know, be wise in the way that you act, and then make the most of every opportunity. And when I read, you know, be wise in the way that you act, I thought more in terms of our behavior, you know, as in, you know, act wisely so you set a good example for people. But the more that I studied this passage, I realized that this isn't two separate ideas, but it's kind of one complete thought. And what Paul is really saying there is, he's not talking about as much about behavior, but rather the way that we interact with people outside the church. In fact, today we might use the word engage. So he's saying we engage with outsiders in a way that makes the most of opportunities that come our way. The ESV translates this verse, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of our time. Let me just unpack that a little bit further. There's two words in the Greek language that are used for time. You may have heard this before. One is the word chronos, or chronos. And there, you could probably recognize the root there. It's where we get the word chronology or chronometer. It speaks about time as more of a commodity, something that we, you know, measure. And so to make a distinction, I like to kind of use the word minutes for this word. The other word used for time is the word kairos, which speaks of time as an opportunity, as in, you know, time to make a change, or it's finally time. And I think of this word more in terms of moments. So you have minutes and you have moments. And a moment is measured more by experience, not a clock. It's more about our perspective of significance than sort of exact duration. And I think there are moments, wisdom kind of requires us to, sometimes to step out of chronos and into kairos, to step out of our minutes that we have planned and stepping more into an opportunity that presents itself. Now, if you're confused, let me give you an example that makes it a little more concrete. For 5 years of my life, I worked at Seattle's Union Gospel Mission. I was the director of community engagement, which meant that I helped churches and volunteers get involved in the work of homelessness and addiction. And one of our most popular volunteer opportunities was called Search and Rescue, where every night of the week we had these three 15-passenger vans. We would load them up with volunteers, and we would go out in the, all over the Seattle area, handing out blankets and food and just talking to people who were living on the street there. And I went out on a weekly basis, and one time I went out, I met a young man, I think we have a picture of this guy here, Cliff, who was going out on search and rescue for his first time. And I sat next to Cliff in the van, and as I always like to do, I said, "Hey, what brought you out to search and rescue tonight?" And he said, "Well, I'm in recovery, and my sponsor thought it was time for me to give back." And so I heard about search and rescue, and I decided to come. And so he went, and we had a great night. We got to serve lots of people. And at the end of the night, I just sort of felt I had made this connection with Clint. And I said, "Hey, I'd love to find out more about your recovery and see what you thought of search and rescue. Can we grab coffee sometime?" And right away, he said, "Oh, I'd love to." So that next week, we got together for coffee, and I said, "Tell me more about your recovery." And he shared his story with me. He had recently broken up with a girl because she was concerned about his drinking, and he just took that as a wake-up call that he needed to get serious about his recovery. So I know a person's in recovery, one of the things that you can always do, kind of a prompt, is talk about their higher power. I said, "Well, tell me, who's your higher power?" I said, "Are you a Christian?" And he kind of looked at me and says, "No, but I'm spiritual." And I kind of felt like the way he said that, it was more of a placeholder than a statement of, you know, I think he was still thinking that one through. And I said, "Well, if you'd ever like to know more about the spiritual side of things, you ought to come to church with me." I said, "We really got a great church on Capitol Hill. Our pastor's great. And there's some guys who are in the recovery program that go to our church." He said, "I'd love to, you know, this Sunday." So that Sunday, I mean, this guy's eager. Clint shows up, and I could tell he hadn't been in church for a while because he was pretty nervous. And he was really dressed up, too. So, and he told me right away, he pulled me aside. He said, "Listen, I'm glad to be here today, but I have a lunch thing I have to go to right after church. I'm just going to have to duck out." I said, "Not a problem." Well, it just happened that week that our pastor was preaching a message on the parable of the lost things, you know, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. And he made the point in each story that God was actively looking for people. And while I was listening to that, I got just this strong impression. Tell Clint that I'm looking for him. And I thought, "Well, I'm not going to do that." But it didn't go away. Tell Clint that I'm looking for him. And I'm having this argument with God in the pew right there, like, "Well, Clint's got to leave right after church. There's not time for me to get into this conversation. Tell Clint I'm looking for him." So finally I thought, okay, if I don't do this, I'm going to be disobedient. So I tapped Clint on the shoulder, and I kind of said, hey, can we talk for a second? He's kind of like... So we went out into the foyer area, and I said, listen, I know you need to leave right away, and I just wanted to tell you that during the message today, I don't know if this will mean anything to you or not, but I really felt like God saying to me, tell Clint that I'm looking for him. And I thought, what's he going to do? Well, his eyes filled with tears, and he just put out both arms and just gave me this huge hug. And I'm not a hugger, sight hugger at best. And he said, I'm so glad I came today. And I thought, I'm so glad that I kind of stepped out of those minutes and was able to engage in this moment. Well, that wasn't the end of it. The next week I said, Clint, our church is starting this really great class called the Alpha Course, and I think it would be great for you in your recovery process. And he says, well, tell me more. I said, well, Alpha is like this 10-week class. It's a practical introduction to the Christian faith. And the great thing about it is we have a meal, then there's a short message, but then there's a conversation. And you can ask any questions you want, no matter how dumb or hostile, and, you know, you can find out more. And before I could even finish this invitation, Clint says, I'm in. You know, sign me up. And so a couple weeks later, we started this Alpha course, and it was during that course that Clint became the final link in that chain and crossed and accepted Jesus as Savior. And got involved in our church, and I was friends with Clint and Reese not too long ago. He moved back east, but I thought about what would have happened if I would have just missed out on the urgency of that moment. And there are times when God is speaking, he'll let you know that he's speaking to somebody, and he offers that opportunity to join him. And so what I walked away from that is, you know, we really ought to use our minutes to create moments. That both are important. Minutes are important. I mean, I'd spent all this time with Clint, but it's important to know when it's a person's time. And it requires wisdom to do that. Okay, one last practice here, and that is really kind of the heart of this whole graceful conversations, and that is to be graceful. Because sometimes the tone of our conversation speaks a lot more loudly than our words. Paul says there, let your conversations always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. See, in a conversation, a graceful tone allows people to feel heard and safe. And seasoning with salt means that your words awaken thirst and curiosity rather than closing the door on a conversation. Now, real quickly, let me just briefly describe my theory of conversation so you can kind of see how this fits in. It is said that every conversation has a text and a subtext. And so think of an iceberg, you know. In an iceberg, you know, a little bit of the iceberg is above the surface, most of it's below the surface, right? And so when I think of the text of a conversation, you know, I think of words and information. We talk about weather and sports and work, and, you know, we call this small talk. And I find a lot of men are not really good at small talk. But small talk is really important. I'll explain why later. But below the surface is subtext. And this consists of all the emotions and deeper matters that are present in a conversation, but often not talked about. Below the surface are a person's fears and hopes, longings, disappointments, and spiritual questions. And I think this is where God is speaking to people, kind of in this subtext. Well, I think most conversations kind of stay above the waterline. It's safer to stick with small talk. But if we listen, often small talk can point to something deeper. We look in the Gospels, we see that Jesus knew how to listen for subtext to discover where God might already be speaking to a person. So I'll give you some examples. The woman at talked about water, Jesus heard a thirst that no water or relationship could satisfy. Nicodemus came to Jesus to talk about theology. Jesus heard a man searching for certainty. The rich young ruler talked about eternal life. Jesus exposed the values that truly ruled his heart. See, when the tone of our conversation is full of grace and we season our words with the salt of curiosity, we can act as guides that enable people to share some of the deeper longings of their heart. And I believe there are so many longings that people long to talk about, they just don't know how to do it. I had a conversation recently with one of my coworkers that moved from text to subtext. When I retired from full-time vocational ministry, I kind of fulfilled a lifelong dream to work for the Seattle Mariners. I'm a guest host. And it's a lot of fun. I was assigned to the left field area, which is fitting because a lot of people tell me I'm out in left field. It's really great. I'd kind of look forward to the ballpark experience and seeing lots of baseball. And over the last 4 years, what I've realized I enjoy the most are the friendships that I've built with my coworkers and the conversations that we have. It's really been rewarding. And the only downside about working in the left field is before every game, there are these people that come out with bullhorns and these big signs that say repent, you know, turn or burn. And they turn their megaphones up so loud that you cannot hear yourself think. And their message is so judgmental and confrontive. And while I respect every person's right to share the gospel in the way that they think they should, I find it very misguided and not very effective. Well, that's kind of in the backdrop of a lot of our conversations. Well, one day I arrived to work a little bit early because I like to get there and just talk to people. And one of my favorite people was there. She's a woman, an elderly woman. Let's call her Evelyn. And she said, you know, I've always been meaning to ask you, what is it that you did before you came to work for the Mariners? And I'm always really cautious to tell people that I was a pastor because that can close a conversation down pretty quickly, because then they always worry about, was I swearing, you know? But anyway, I said to her, I said, do you promise you won't tell anybody? She said, oh, yeah. I said, well, for most of my career as a pastor. And she said, I would have never guessed that. And I thought, well, what do you mean by that? You know? But then the conversation kind of dove into subtext. She began to talk about her older sister, who she described as a devout Christian, that she really looked up to. And she just was kind of her inspiration. And her sister had recently passed away. And she said, you know what I miss most about her is her faith. And I kind of took that as to say that she didn't have the kind of faith that her sister did. And then the conversation kind of went a little bit deeper. She said, what do you think about these guys with the signs and the bullhorns? I thought, well, I've got a lot of opinions about that. But I decided to take the graceful route. And I said, well, you know, I think a lot of what these guys say is true. I said, I just don't like how loud it is. And I wish they were a little less judgmental and more graceful. And she said, yeah, that makes sense. But she said, but you know, sometimes I find myself listening to what they say. I thought, amazing that through all that chaos and confusion, God was speaking to my friend, and she was listening. And I felt so privileged to be a part of that conversation. And what I realized on that day is that when God is speaking to a person, and you can join that conversation, it makes that conversation with God seem so much more real and hopeful. And that will always stick with me. Now, as we close here this morning, those are four practices. And I hope that sometime we have an opportunity to take a little bit more time in a training session to talk more about those. I was going to say, too, that that day my friend moved one conversation closer to faith in Jesus. She was kind of moved up on that chain of conversations. But the thing I'd like to point out in closing is that these practices are not meant to be practiced in isolation. And sometimes I think one of the biggest obstacles we have about sharing our faith is that we feel alone. But these are meant to be used in community. When Paul gave these final instructions, he gave them to a church, a community of believers to practice together. I know as I've been getting to know the church and Pastor John over the last couple of years that I've been attending here, he shared with me a vision for Arbor Heights to become a place where people come to faith in Jesus Christ on a regular basis. He talks about this community of conversion, where we're always seeing new people come to faith in Christ. I share that vision with him, and I think before we can become this community of conversion, we have to become a community of conversation. You know, what would it look like for Arbor Heights to be a place where people had opportunities to ask questions and discuss? You know, church is typically a place where people get talked to, but what if it was a place where we could talk with each other, and there was that freedom to do that? Well, we have put together a team of leaders to do this, just that, and I'm excited about, you know, the fall we're going to begin to create some training and some opportunities for us, and we would love to get your input and participation. So in your bulletins today, there's a little questionnaire called Join the Conversation, and we'd just like to get your thoughts on what you'd be interested in. There's some different options there. If you have an opportunity just to fill that out, we're also going to send it out digitally. But we're excited about creating these opportunities. So I hope this was helpful today to begin to think through where do I see God at work in this world, and how can I join him in that work? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity that you give us to join you in the work that you're doing. And God, would you open our eyes to see signs of your activity all around us, Lord? And would you give us the confidence and the wisdom to join you as we see doors open for Jesus? May we see more people come to know you in the days.